We'll get to this in a minute. Welcome. My name is Matt. So glad you're here this morning. We're in a study of the book of Philippians. Title of our series, An Undefeated Joy. That's what the book of Philippians is about. We're going through Philippians verse by verse. And there's Bibles in the middle rows here. And this morning you'll find the page that we're on is on page 980 of these black ESV translation Bibles that we make available to you. This morning I did not have a chance, rather I should say this week, I did not have a chance to create a PowerPoint slide for you to follow along. So it's just going to be all that much more important that you follow along in the handout, in the bulletin, and just by looking at the copy of God's Word that you have with you this morning. Now you'll see in your bulletin there is a map. And that's just not necessarily for today. That's just for you as we study the book of Philippians. I just thought it would be helpful for you to sort of get your bearings and see where Paul was in Rome and where the Philippians were in Philippi and how this whole thing was going down. And so just check that map out later if you get a chance. You'll obviously notice that the three hole punches are there, and you can put it in your Undefeated Joy notebook if you've picked one of those up from the guest table back there on the right. Now, just kind of a recap. Paul, in chapter 1 of Philippians, has been telling the Philippians about what is going on for him in Rome. Okay? Paul is in prison in Rome. He's writing a letter to a church that he started in Philippi 10 years before. And he has been telling them how he's doing. And so the first week we talked about, you know, the introduction. And then we talked about a joy in adversity. Paul's like, I'm in adversity here, but I have joy. We talked about Paul not knowing what's going to happen to him. And we talked about joy in uncertainty. He's like, I'm uncertain about the future, but I have joy. And all of this, he's updating the Philippians through this letter that he's writing to them. He's updating them on what's going on in Rome. And this week, it's sort of like the curtains go down and the curtains go back up and the scene has changed. And you'll see that as soon as we start this passage. But Paul now addresses them. He addresses us. He addresses the Philippians and he starts talking about them and their lives and what they need to do and what's going on in Philippi. And so it's interesting. It's a really interesting transition. And so what he actually talks about, though, is that they in Philippi are facing the same kind of struggles that he's facing in Rome. And you'll see that in the passage that we read this morning. But Paul says to them, essentially, you guys are facing struggles. You're facing opposition for being a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And he says, here's how to handle that. He says, here's how to handle that. That's what the passage is about today. It's about how to handle struggles as a believer, struggles that come in the form of opposition to really being a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I just want to say something about that, because our mission at Fellowship Raleigh, if you've heard this, you've probably heard me say this a million times and I will keep saying it, but is to glorify God, to glorify God. That's first. That's big. That's everything. Through making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. Who love God, who love one another, and who love the world. And here's the deal. I just want to tell you, it's actually not easy anywhere in the world, including Raleigh, North Carolina, to be a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to just kind of come back to that this morning. You know, it's just not easy. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul in another letter says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Prosperous, rich, it says will be persecuted. That's what it says. I just want to go back and just see. Did that really say all? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What do you think about that? Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me. Now, I just said that's what discipleship is. I just said our mission to make passionate disciples. Disciple is a follower, a learner. So he says, if anyone would come after me. So you mean follow you? So you mean be a disciple of you? Yeah. If anyone would come after me, Luke 9:23, write the reference down if you want. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Think about that. Think about taking up the cross. Think about Jesus when he took up the cross physically, taking it up. Not the trial, not when he was turned into the authorities, not when he was betrayed, when he actually took it up and started carrying it. See, he's kind of saying, have you guys ever been through a toll booth on a major highway in a big city? you kind of, once you pay the toll, you're kind of like, there's no option for a U-turn. It's just not possible. You've already paid the toll. You've gone through. They lifted the bar. You're through. You're done. You can go like 5 miles to the next exit and go the other way if you want to. But you, there's no U-turn after that. See, there's no U-turn after you pick up the cross. You're done. It's decided. You've denied self. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. You mean once at a big event when I was four? No, daily. And follow me. See, being a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ is difficult. It's always been difficult. Jesus said it was difficult. It's difficult everywhere. And that's kind of what I want to talk about. You know, it's really difficult in the world to be a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, here, just hear me. I'm not talking about just being a quote-unquote by name only Christian. You know, you can do that, and it's Raleigh's probably one of the easiest places to do that. I'm talking about being a passionate, flag at the top of the pole, disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm unashamed of the gospel. That's difficult. That's what we're talking about. And so, did you know that in the world, since Jesus Christ, 70 million people have died because of their faith in Jesus Christ? Since the times of Jesus Christ. Did you know that in the 20th century, of that 70 million, guess how many died in the 20th century? Martyrs. 45.5 million. And so it's only gotten worse. And recently it's been the worst. Today, in Saudi Arabia, if you convert from Islam to any other religion, that's punishable by death. In North Korea, which is ranked as the number one worst country to be a Christian in, it's a socialist regime and a dictatorship, and Christianity is considered a bad element for the country. And so researchers estimate that a quarter of all Christians in North Korea are in prison camps. But we don't know much about what's going on in North Korea because they don't let anyone know what's going on inside of their country. It is not easy to be a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ in the world, but we're in Raleigh. We're in Raleigh. And let me just, I've just been thinking this week a few ways that it's difficult to be a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ in Raleigh. Social rejection. Now, these are real. I just want to say this. These are real. These maybe aren't as difficult as, you know, prison camp, but these are real. These are real. Social rejection. Your friends, your family, your coworkers, you're just sort of rejected for your faith, for your passion for Jesus Christ. Social rejection turns into social exclusion. You know, you realize kind of you're the one member in your family that doesn't kind of get like the total truth about what's going on. Everyone's like authentic with each other, and then you walk in and everyone changes. That's exclusion. Intellectual attack. You know, K through 12 through college. The curriculum in the public schools in America is tolerant of everything except for Christianity. It's just the truth. Intellectual condescension is the next step from there. And it's just like, hey, to be a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, that is foolish. That is silly. Condescension. We've probably all experienced that if we've gone to secular universities. Labeled judgmental for belief in moral truth. Labeled intolerant for belief in absolute truth. Labeled unloving for promoting a worldview that doesn't 100% affirm every other worldview. These are the ways, these are the pressures that we feel for being a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ in Raleigh, in our day, in our country. It's not easy. It's never been easy. And so in the passage that we're studying this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to encourage the Philippians, is going to give the Philippians advice about how to deal with opposition to being a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. Actually, I'm going to read the passage to you in a second, but I just want to break it down for you because it's real simple, but the outline, you'll see it in your bulletin. I want you to follow along. In our passage this morning, there's really just one Greek sentence that takes up these four verses. It's just one sentence. And there's one command. And the command is live worthy of the gospel. We'll talk about that. And then Paul, and this is point two on your outline, he says, here's three specific ways I want you to live worthy of the gospel. Three ways to do it. And then he's like, and I know this is really hard, and so I'm not going to just tell you to do something hard without telling you why to do it. So the third point is he gives three really good reasons why you should live worthy of the gospel. That's it. That's the outline. One command, three ways to do it, three reasons to do it. And so I want to read the passage of Scripture to you. Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 27. And then I want to read it to you, and then I want to pray. Paul says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Bow your heads with me. Lord, Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning. We, with our Bibles open, and our hearts ready to receive, and our minds ready to receive, just from you, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We pray, Lord, that our time as we study your word would just be clear and would be challenging. And for those who need comfort, it would be comforting. Lord, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would turn the lights on in the darkness of our hearts and help us to see. Help us to see the truth. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Live worthy of the gospel. That's what it says in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. As I said, this is just one sentence and there's one command. And it's to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul would say to the Philippians and to us in regards to facing opposition, in regards to the difficulty of being a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ. Look at that word there, only. It's kind of as if he's saying, you know, keep the main thing the main thing. It's kind of like he's saying, if you do anything, do this one thing. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. But you know, it's interesting. You see, look down at your text, and I don't know what translation you have, but in the ESV, it says, let your manner of life. Let your manner of life be. And I want to just point something out to you that may not be completely obvious to you. In my translation of the Bible, there's a footnote. The ESV has a footnote. And you can go down to the bottom and it'll say to you that the word there is actually the word for citizens. It's the word, be a good citizen. Let your manner of life be. It's be as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's kind of interesting. And actually, in today's New International Version, it says, they translate it this way. It says, as citizens of heaven, live worthy of the gospel. In the Amplified translation of the Bible, it says the same thing. This word here that's beneath this, let your manner of life be, the word there is the same word that the word politics comes from. It's politeo. So you can hear it there. And so think about this for a second, because Paul is writing to the Philippians. And we're in a really political season right now, and so it's really easy for us to think about this. But if you know anything about the historical context of Philippi, it was a settlement that a lot of retired veterans of the Roman army had settled down there. And so the city of Philippi as a Roman colony was given all these special privileges, and they sort of had the absentee voting status in Rome. They were citizens of Rome, very proud to be citizens of Rome. And so Paul's like, hey, I want to speak your language. I want to speak your language. I want to talk to you in a way that you will understand it. He says, you guys, you want to talk about citizenship? You want to talk about being a good citizen? You want to talk about being proud to be a citizen? He says, be a citizen worthy of the gospel. Be a citizen of heaven. In another place, in Ephesians 4, 1, Paul says, you guys have probably seen this before. Paul talks like this all the time. He says, walk worthy of the calling which you have received. In Ephesians 4, 1. Paul says the same sort of thing, being worthy of the gospel in several different places. But here in Philippians, he uses this special, unique word. He doesn't use the word he normally uses for live. He doesn't use the word he normally uses for walk. He uses this word, politeo. And he's saying, I want to speak your language. Be citizens. And you know, I debated whether to talk about this, but I want to real quick. It's just interesting, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit through Paul uses this word to speak to the Philippians. Think about that. This is what we see in the scriptures. It's called, I want to give you kind of a fancy term, but divine accommodation. Divine accommodation. God accommodates the way he speaks so that we will understand. Okay, divine accommodation. Have you ever, like, if you went to the public school like I did, you know, they'll tell you, well, you know that the story of the flood and Noah's Ark, actually, there's an epic of Gilgamesh or something, and they have the same exact literary devices involved in the epic of Gilgamesh. And you're like, huh? Okay, what? Okay, so Moses copied Gilgamesh? Or, you know, and it's just like, undercuts your certainty that the Bible is God's word, and you just kind of walk away going, oh, okay, Moses copied someone, cool. Well, no. See, this is what I want to talk about. We need to understand divine accommodation. God's like, hey, number one, there are flood narratives similar to the one in Genesis because a flood really happened. That's number one. Number two, if there are similar flood narratives, they're written in a certain way and people are already reading them and they understand them. And God's like, now I'm going to tell the real story. And I'm going to tell it in a way that they will understand. I'm going to use their type of literary literature. I'm going to use their type of devices when they write in literature and stuff. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little bogged up here, but you see the point. It's like when you're talking to a little kid, and think about it, you're talking to a little 3-year-old who doesn't comprehend everything that you comprehend as an adult. And what do? You get down on one knee and you try to explain it to him in a way that he'll understand. You accommodate it to him. So you're like, listen, what I'm trying to explain to you here is, you know when Thomas the Train gets stuck when the two tracks aren't connected and he gets stuck? That's what I'm talking about. You're kind of stuck here, Junior. And you're like, he's like, oh, okay. Yeah, Thomas the Train, it totally makes sense. See, that's what God does. That's what God does in the Word. And that's what he's doing here in Philippians. He's saying, hey, I want to speak your language. I want to connect with you where you are at. Political. Be citizens. Worthy of the gospel. And so, divine accommodation. I don't want to talk about the flood after the service with anyone, okay? So, worthy. The word here, worthy, is an interesting word. And that's where we're going to get to this deal here. But the word worthy means, let me give you a definition. It means equal weight, appropriate. Equal weight, appropriate. The word worthy has to do with the weight of something. And so, you know, I got this scale because I was thinking about things being worthy. And so I just want to kind of give you a little example. So the idea, though, is that something's here and that the other thing needs to be worthy of that thing. Make sense? Okay. Equal, appropriate to. So I have my cell phone, church planter cell phone, and I have David's cell phone, 5th year senior in college, worship leader, part-time worship leader cell phone. Okay. So I want to put David's cell phone, actually, I want to put my cell phone in the weight. And David, if you don't mind, I just want to see if your cell phone is worthy of my cell phone. Is that okay? All right. Sorry, bro. But that's the idea. Something being worthy of something else. And so Paul's saying, I want your life to be worthy of the gospel. Of the gospel. In Romans 16:2, you don't need to turn there, but you might write it down. Paul is writing to these friends he has in Rome. This is before he goes to prison in Rome. And he's telling them, I want you to greet this girl named Phoebe in a manner that is worthy of greeting a saint. So think about it. He's saying, here's your greeting. And here's Phoebe, and she's a saint. She knows Jesus Christ. She's a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. And she's about to come to Rome. And when she does, I want you to greet her in a way that's worthy of who she is as a saint. Do you see what I'm saying? This is what I'm talking about. Worthy. Think about it this way. Ladies, if your husband or your boyfriend were to... Well, just keep that in your mind, okay? We're going to talk about that. So, just imagine you're at your house, and the doorbell rings, and you answer the door, and it's the mailman, okay? And he's like, didn't fit in the mailbox, thought I'd hand it to you. And you're like, thank you. Okay, now, that's your response. You're like, thank you, and you take it. Now, imagine that your husband or your boyfriend pulls up in a limousine, a Hummer limousine, and he's wearing a tuxedo, and he has flowers, and he rings the doorbell, and he says, hey, sweetie, I told you I was planning a date night tonight. What would your response be?
Thank you.
Would it be the same? No. No, it wouldn't, would it? Why? Because that would be an unworthy response to the interaction that you just had. And that's the point here. Paul is saying, he's not saying your life needs to be worthy in the sense of your life needs to be lived in such a way that it is enough to pay for your salvation. That is so far from what Paul means here. He's saying to those who are already saved, he's saying now live your life in such a way that there's some sort of semblance, that there's a worthiness in the way you're living your life and the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a really big point here. And so I think what this really leads us to do is to ask the question, what is the gospel? You know, is my life worthy of the gospel, or is my life worthy of like man-centered Protestant religion? What is my life worthy of? What is it demonstrating? And so I thought, hey, that would be a good morning to talk really clearly about the gospel. And actually, when it comes to the gospel, there are four essentials to the gospel. Four things you can never leave out when you're sharing the gospel with someone. And I thought, since I'm going to share these with you, I wanted to make them available to you as well in a handout. And so I'm going to put them right up there and you can get them after the service. But what is the gospel? What are we talking about putting right here that Paul is saying, make sure your life is worthy of it? What is the gospel? Okay, let me give you this amazing story of the gospel, the good news. Let me just give you these four essentials. The first essential, and you guys have heard me say this before, but I'm going to go into a little bit more detail this morning. The first essential is God. Let me read this to you. I don't want to mess it up. 70 million people have died for it. I don't want to mess it up. God, number one, there is a holy God who created all things and us, to whom we owe our existence and to whose standards we are accountable. Actually, I just want to tell you that this morning. There is a holy God. I'm talking to you. There's a holy God who's created the universe. And He's created us. And to Him and to His standards, our lives are accountable. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust and from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." Later, Paul, in the book of Acts, is preaching in Athens, a religious city, and he says, "You guys want to talk about God?" He says, "Here you go. The God who made the world and everything in it gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted the periods and boundaries of their lives, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness." This is what the Scriptures teach. There is a God. That's number one. Number two is mankind's sin. Men and women's sinfulness. This is the gospel. The gospel means good news. And so far, we're getting there. All men and women have sinfully rebelled against God and are alienated from God and deserving of nothing but eternal death and punishment. Man, the gospel, good news, what's going on here? Okay. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. See, some of you maybe came in this morning thinking, "I'm going to church this morning because I'm a bad person and I got to do something about that." And I'm here to tell you, it's worse. The Scriptures say it's worse. You're not just a bad person. You're a spiritually dead person. You can talk about spirituality until you're blue in the face, but you are spiritually disconnected from this universe maker God. That's what the Scriptures teach. The definition for this word sin, which I'm throwing around, is missing the mark, falling short, rebelling against God, any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, in action. The gospel is good news because of the next point. Number three, Jesus Christ. Eternal God, the Son, Jesus Christ, humbly took on a human nature and came to us. Came onto our little spinning ball in person. Lived a perfect life, healed many, preached the gospel, and willfully died on a cross in our place, paying the penalty for our sins. He was buried, He was raised, victorious over death and sin.
1 Corinthians, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. 750 years earlier, Isaiah said, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Romans 5:8, Paul says it another way. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, the gospel is amazingly good news because of Jesus Christ. Because this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, stepped into our little spinning ball and died the most humiliating Roman criminal punishment on a cross for our sins so that we can be saved. And you see, we have to have faith, and this is a point I wanted to make here with point three, in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Meaning this, it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. Don't know anything about Him or what He did, but He's cool and I believe in Him. That's belief in the person. The belief in the work is, don't really know Jesus, don't talk to Him, don't think about Him all that often, don't have any real positive, affectionate emotions for Him, but I know that He died on the cross and I think it was for my sins and I have intellectually ascended to that. That's belief in the work of Christ. Salvation is belief in the person and the work of Christ. Let me read you what that looks like. I believe in Jesus who died for my sins on the cross. Point three, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Rarely would I spend so much time on something that's away from my sermon notes, but this is the gospel. Point four, response. Repentance and faith. The gospel commands a response of repentance and faith. According to Scripture, the promise of salvation comes along with these responses. John 3:16, we've all heard, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Definition for faith, not spiritual optimism. Here's a definition. Believing the Word of God and acting on it no matter how I feel, believing that God will bring a good result. Faith and repentance. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, to the crowd he was preaching to, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief just produces death. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of attitude, and a change of action regarding my sin. Faith and repentance. So just to recap, the gospel. God, creator, universe maker, accountable to Him. Mankind, men and women, all of us, sinful, separated from God because of our sin, deserving of nothing but death. Third, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And fourth, the response of faith and repentance. That's the gospel. That is what we're putting right here. That's just going to mess it up for the whole time. That's what we're putting right there. Now, I just explained the gospel to you, but I want to do something else. You can close your eyes if you want to. I want to read to you some adjectives that I think we can kind of pull out of that story I just told you. Close your eyes while I read these adjectives to you. These are adjectives that I think describe the gospel. Loving. Committed. Uncompromised. Courageous. Humble. Selfless. And Jesus Christ, so selfless. Fully God. Jesus Christ, so sacrificial. Think about that, sacrificial. It cost Him something. I think of the word death. I think of Paul saying in another place that the gospel is foolish. from a worldly perspective. I think about the resurrection and I think about power. I think about life. I think about Jesus the Son doing the Father's will, and I see this amazing unity. Unity. I think about the price that Jesus Christ, God eternal, the Son of God, paid on the cross of His life. And I think generous, radically generous. I think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross on the night of the crucifixion, praying and literally sweating drops of blood. And I think about the word sober. And the word serious. And I think about the disciples first hearing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and thinking about the implications of it for their life and their faces. And I think about joyful. The good news is so joyful. And all of these adjectives, you can open your eyes if you cooperated with me, but all of these adjectives are the adjectives that describe the gospel. And they're here. And the question we have to ask is, do those adjectives describe our lives? And I think the application point for this first point of living lives worthy of the gospel is to choose an area of your life. I'm asking you to do this. Pick one area of your life. Maybe it's one of the ones I just read. Where are you out of step as a believer with what you believe in? Where are you out of step in your life with the gospel? Live worthy of the gospel. Now, Paul now gives us three specific ways to live worthy of the gospel. And so I want to get back to our text here and move forward through this outline. Verse 27, the second half there. See the word so. I'm going to read from there. It says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Paul basically says, guys, I want to give you three specific areas that I want to see this you living worthy of the gospel really practically come into action. And I actually was able to get them to all three start with C. So it's really awesome. I just am proud of that. The first one is be consistent with the gospel. The second one is be cooperative for the gospel. And the third one is be courageous about the gospel. And I want to get into these a little bit with you. In verse 27, Paul, I mean, he says it's so interesting. It's so funny to me. He says, so that whether I come and see you in person or whether I only hear about you, again, his future is uncertain, I will hear that you are what? That you are standing firm. That you are standing firm. And he's talking about that you are being consistent. Isn't it funny? I didn't even know until this week that this was in the Bible. But he's essentially saying, whether the pastor's there or whether the pastor's not there, I want your life to be the same. Isn't that funny? And this is hilarious. I tell people I'm a pastor and they're like, really? Gosh, I'm quitting smoking tomorrow. And I'm like, what? I mean, like, people get around a pastor and they act totally different. And Paul's like, hey, guys, I planted this church 10 years ago. Whether I come or whether I do not come, whether the pastor comes and hangs out with you or whether the pastor does not come and hang out with you, I want your life to be consistent. I want you to stand firm. The word here literally means to hold your ground. He says, I don't want to show up and see, or I don't want to hear about through someone else that you guys are wishy-washy about your faith. That you guys are kind of doing the happy hug of the world and your Christian life. You know, like, I'm going to keep doing all these things that kind of I do in my worldly life, and I'm going to be a Christian too, and I'm going to kind of hold it all together in the happy hug. It doesn't work. He's like, I don't want to hear about that. That's wishy-washy. That's compromise. That's inconsistent. He says, I want to hear about consistency.
I want to see consistency. He says, I don't want to see people pleasing. I want to see Jesus pleasing. Whether the pastor comes or not. And so I just want to encourage you guys just to be consistent. To be the same all the time. To stand firm. To hold your ground. To be as passionate about Jesus Christ at work, in your neighborhood, at school, as you are this morning with us at Fellowship Raleigh.
to stand firm, to hold your ground, to live worthy of the gospel through being consistent. Number two, he says, striving side by side. Look at it down there in your text. In verse 27, towards the end, he says that I may hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And point number two, I wrote, be cooperative for the gospel. The word here, striving side by side, is actually, here's the Greek word. We're in a really educated city. Raleigh's the number three most educated city in the country. And so I disobey all the rules from seminary where they say, don't use Greek terms in your seminary, in your sermon, because you'll intimidate your people. I know how smart you guys are. You're in Raleigh. So the Greek word here is synaphleo. And can you hear in that word, the word athletics? Paul is saying, be a team. This is athletics. Be a team. Strive side by side for the gospel. He's saying, be cooperative. There's no I in team. Be a team. Be cooperative for the gospel. He's saying, I don't want to come there, or I don't want to hear about you guys being selfish, being divided, being people with no mission, or being people with 1,000 missions. He says, I don't want to hear about that. Now think about this for a second. Why would he need to say this? Remember, let's get back into the context. We're talking about people who are facing opposition, who are facing persecution. We're talking about people living really in a world like ours where it's hard to be a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, the first thing that happens when you apply pressure to a group of people's lives, whether it's the church in Philippi or the church in Raleigh, the first thing that happens is what? Finger pointing. Division, blaming, selfishness, just overflowing on each other. We just become selfish. There's no I in team. Paul's like, hey, we're trying to get the gospel out here. I want you guys to be unified. I want you guys to be cooperative for the gospel. This is exactly what Satan wants to happen when the times get hard, is that you guys would start pointing fingers at each other and getting angry with each other and assuming wrong things about each other. Here's the deal. Kristen and I went to a Weekend to Remember marriage conference by Family Life. And it was really awesome. I really recommend it. We had one of our biggest fights in our whole marriage on the way there. And I don't recommend that. But it was a really good conference. We worked through it. And I remember one thing. I know Kristen remembers this too. And we say this all the time. But I remember they kept saying, your spouse is not the enemy. Your spouse is not the enemy. Just remember that in conflict. Because when pressure comes on your relationship, the first thing you do is you're like, it's your fault. And it's like, no, no, no. The spouse is not the enemy. The spouse is not the enemy. And so Kristen and I, we say that to each other. We say that to each other. I just, you know, we get to a point where we're ready to talk, where we've said our piece. And I say, you're not the enemy. I'm sorry. And she'll say the same thing. And then she'll punch me. But, you know. No, for real, though. But your spouse is not the enemy. And there's this sense of we need to be cooperative for the gospel. When the pressure comes, when times are hard and church planting is hard, we need to be unified. We need to be a team. We're not the enemy. Look to your neighbor real quick. Just kind of look left or right. I don't really care. Just tell him. Just say, hey, guess what? I just found out from God's word today. You're not the enemy. We're not against each other. We're trying to plant a church here in Raleigh. And you're not against me. We're for each other. We're for the gospel. We're actually working together in this thing. There is an enemy, but it's not you. That's what you don't have to say all that. Be cooperative for the gospel. I got to confess to you guys personally. I debated whether to say this, but I want to be honest with you guys. I'm an evangelist. Like, I love to share the gospel with people. Ryan has known me in a few seasons of my life. Kristen's known me in several as well. I love to share the gospel with people. It makes me so joyful. That's what I want to do with my life. But I've never been in a harder season of my life for sharing the gospel with people than being a pastor of a church. Just being honest. That's why Paul has to tell a church about this. Because churches get it all messed up and they start blaming each other and they get so distracted and they're selfish and they're just slashing each other. And you know what happens? This is what happens. We might resolve all our conflicts and work through everything, but you know what happens? The gospel is just sitting there. And then it's moving backwards. It's not moving forwards. And we fail so often. And I think we do this in our church plant sometimes. We fail to see the implications between my sin, my selfishness. And guys, I do this.
we fail to see the implications, the connection between my sin, my selfishness, my rights, my, you got to make this right with me. We don't see the connection between that and the gospel. But make no mistake about it, there is a connection. And the gospel is slowed down.
And so Paul's like, hey, guys, be cooperative for the gospel. Soon, athleo, striving side by side. There's no I in team. The mission is the gospel. We don't want to have 1,000 missions. We don't want to be missionless. The gospel. The third one is be courageous. And I'll read to you in verse 28. It says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. The word here actually means like when a horse gets spooked by a gunshot or by a sudden sound. It's saying, don't be spooked. Don't be frightened in anything. Be courageous. Paul's like, I don't want to come there and personally see as your pastor. I also don't want to hear about you guys being silent because of opposition. You guys being timid. You guys being anxious about this short little life when you have all of eternity. You guys being anxious. I want to hear about you guys being courageous. Be courageous about the gospel. React opposite to how those who are pressuring you hope you will react. Here's a practical application. Next time you feel pressure, next time you're in that moment and you feel like, for me to be a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ and really gently say what I'm thinking or propose my view on this thing, next time you feel that pressure, instead of reacting the way they want you to react, which is silent, timid, and fearful, react opposite. Try it out. It's so much joy. Just say, hey, you know what? I don't agree with you. And I'm not going to make a big deal out of it, but could we get coffee sometime? Could we get lunch sometime? Because I just want to explain to you why I don't agree with you. And I've got this handout that my pastor made me. It's just the four essentials of the gospel. I'd love to walk through that with you. I'm not expecting you to, you know, for the music to kind of go up and the lights to dim in the coffee shop and for you to pray to receive Christ with me on the spot. But I just want to explain to you where I'm coming from. React opposite to how they're hoping you will react. Be courageous about the gospel. So Paul is saying, again, one command, live worthy of the gospel. Three ways to do it. Be cooperative for the gospel. That was the second one. The third one was be courageous for the gospel. And the first one, if you remember, was stand firm. Be consistent for the gospel. But then he's like, this is so good. I love it when the Bible makes sense. Because Paul's kind of like, hey, you know what? I just kind of asked these people to do something that's actually really difficult. Like, I just told them to do something that could, like, get them killed or could, like, get them fired or could, you know, force them to lose a relationship or go through 5 years of awkward relationship with a family member. I just asked these people to do something really difficult. And if I'm going to ask them to do something difficult, I need to at least give them a reason why to do it. Don't you hate that when someone asks you to do something difficult and they don't tell you why? That's like the worst feeling ever. Paul's like, I want to give you three reasons why. And that's actually the next point. Three really good reasons to live worthy of the gospel. And you'll see there on your outline, the three reasons are the proof of suffering, the grace of suffering, and the fellowship of suffering. And let me just make this really clear. I just feel like I need to make this distinction. When you see that word suffering, and we talk about hostility and persecution and pressure to the gospel, don't confuse the consequences of your own personal irresponsibility with suffering for the gospel. This is really important. If you got fired because you're late to work every day, buy an alarm clock. That's not Christian persecution. That's not suffering. That's irresponsibility. And we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about suffering for your faith. Being persecuted for being a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ. So I just want to make sure you have that in your mind. You have that distinction in your mind. Okay. The first reason, the proof of suffering. Let me read to you verse 28. It says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And then he says this. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Essentially, Paul is saying that the watching people, the people who are persecuting, through looking at you and your response, they will clearly see
the direction of your life, salvation, and the direction of their life, not salvation. They will see that in the hope that you have. They will see that in the way that you respond. This is an evidence. This is a proof. And so Paul's saying, here's a really good reason why to do this. I know this is hard, but if you do this, your life will just give off proof to the gospel. People will look at you and be like, man, that's proof that this is true. And that's an awesome thing because you'll start to bear fruit. People will start to believe the gospel who are in your sphere of influence because you are giving evidence for the truth of the gospel. This is an awesome thing. This is an awesome reason. The Philippians, for sure, when they heard it, were like, yeah, that's a good reason. That's a good reason. I think about the centurion. I don't know why I was thinking about this week. When Jesus died on the cross, you know, the Roman centurions were sort of responsible for persecuting him. And in Luke 23, verse 47, maybe just write the reference down, check it out later. But there's this one centurion, and he's kind of a curious fellow. He actually, once Jesus dies, he says, surely this man was innocent. Surely he was the Son of God. There's just this centurion. No one preached the gospel to him. No one explained everything to him. He just watched Jesus suffer and the way that he suffered. And the centurion's just like, man, I see the truth. I see the deal. It's real. It's the proof. You guys have probably all heard of the passage in 1 Peter 3. I want to read it to you real quick. It's on page 1016 in the Black Bibles, 1 Peter 3. Verse 14 says this, talking about the exact same thing we're talking about. It says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Always, ready? Here's the context for the verse you've heard so many times. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. See, people don't walk up to people whose lives are giving off no proof of the gospel and say, could you give me a reason for the hope that is in you? The reason they don't do that is because there's no hope that they see evidently in you. But when you go through suffering, as Peter's talking about, as Paul's talking about, and you're faithful to Christ, and you're hopeful in your salvation, and you're joyful, they're like, that's when it happens. That's the context where this verse is applied. So if you're getting ready, you know, to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, don't forget to, like, not just get ready with the answer, but also get ready with the life. Okay? Because the question's not coming if the life's not there. 1 Peter 3, same thing. The proof of suffering. Number two, another really, really good reason why to do this really, really hard thing. And this is just a real ironic one. It says, the grace of suffering. Read with me verse 29. This verse should shock you. This verse should shock you. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Did you see that word granted? Did you see it? What does that word mean? I didn't have time to study. Granted? The word is the same word in Ephesians 2 for grace. He's saying it's a grace. He's saying it's been given to you in the same way that grace has been given to you to suffer. The grace of suffering. Page 810, Matthew 5. If I'd done my slides this week, you would have been looking at all these up there. I'm sorry, but this is great for you to turn in your Bibles, which is why I'm hearing so many pages turning right now. Matthew 5. Little sarcasm there, I apologize. Matthew 5, verse 10. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grace of suffering. Acts 5, verse 40, just write the reference down, but there's this story in the early church. The apostles got taken to prison and they got severely flogged, Acts 5 says. And when they left, they all rejoiced because they had been considered worthy of suffering for Jesus' name. They saw it as this gift, as this blessing. That's why I said this should be shocking. Because suffering, instead of this unnecessary detour in the road of life, is this amazing gift from God, this grace that's granted to us. It's challenging. It's a good reason to do this hard thing, the grace of suffering. And the last reason is the fellowship of suffering. And I want to read to you verse 30. Paul says this to the Philippians. He says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You hear that? He says, you're engaged in the same conflict that you actually saw I had. He's talking about 10 years earlier when he was in Philippi. And he's saying, and now that you hear through this letter that I still have. Don't you love it when someone says, man, I'm going through the same thing that you're going through. And it's not just like I, you know, take the same shortcut to work. It's like on this really deep level, persecution of this really central thing in our lives. We are sharing this bond that we're both going through the same conflict. We're both going through the same struggle. There's this deep, unrivaled level of fellowship that people can have when they're sharing in something like that. And Paul's, he's offering that to them. He's saying that. He's saying that to encourage them. He's saying, here's a good reason for you to stand strong, to live worthy of the gospel, because I'm doing it. And let's do it together. He says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul loves these Philippians. And any chance he gets to just be with them, put his arm around them, encourage them, say, we're together in this, he wants to do that. The fellowship of suffering. Koinonia. Deep suffering. The last thing I want to read this morning is a story that I think just sort of embodies the fellowship of suffering. And you can close your Bibles and your notes if you'd like to. But this is a story about 40 martyrs. And I'll just read the story to you. These 40 soldiers, all Christians, were members of the famed 12th Legion of Rome's Imperial Army. One day their captain told them that Emperor Licinius had sent out an edict that all soldiers were to offer sacrifice to the pagan gods. These Christians replied, "You can have our armor and even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ." It was midwinter of AD 320, and the captain had them marched onto a nearby frozen lake. He stripped them of their clothes and said they would either die or renounce Christ. Throughout the night, these men huddled together, singing their song, 40 martyrs for Christ. That was their song. One by one, the temperature took its toll, and they fell to the ice. At last, there was only one man left. He lost courage and stumbled to shore, where he renounced Christ. The officer of the guards had been watching all of this. Unknown to the others, he had secretly come to believe in Christ. When he saw this last man break rank, he walked out onto the ice, threw off his clothes, and confessed that he was also a Christian. When the sun rose the next morning, there were 40 bodies of soldiers who had fought to the death for Christ. Live worthy for the gospel.